Let's just pray as we come to God's word. Let's pray. Jesus said these words, "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've come not to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Lord Jesus Christ, we want to thank you and praise you that you came to fulfill all that is contained in the law and the prophets, all that's contained in the Old Testament. Thank you that you came to bring it to completion. Thank you that we've been seeing over these weeks how you are the fulfillment of what we see pictured in the life of Joseph and his rescue of his family. And we ask and pray that again you would speak to us this evening, that you would help us to see how you are the fulfillment of all that Joseph points to. So as we look at Joseph, may we learn of you that we might know you better, we might know what you've done for us, and we might know how we should respond to you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the last 2 weeks have been utterly dominated by the scandal over our MPs' expenses. And even though it's going on day after day after day, the public mood shows no sign of being willing to forgive our politicians. There's a kind of almost a universal anger at the way that they've behaved. I wonder if one of the main reasons why there's no willingness to forgive is because so few of the MPs seem to have been willing to openly acknowledge their guilt, to say that they've done wrong and that maybe they deserve justly to be punished. Day after day, revelations have been revealed and the MPs have responded with excuses and self-justification. Oh, what we've done was within the rules. I just made a mistake about my mortgage, which I'd paid off some years ago. Oh, those people who are so cross, they're just jealous because I've got a big house. Excuses and self-justification. But I guess the truth is that each and every one of us finds it incredibly difficult to accept our guilt, to accept that we have done wrong, even when we're caught out. Rather than acknowledge it, we deny, we cover up, we make excuses. Isn't that true for you? Even when you're caught out, you deny, you cover up, you seek to make excuses. Well, in order to be saved, in order to be reconciled to God and to be reconciled to one another, the Bible tells us that we need to face up to our guilt. And actually, I think that's the key lesson that we learn from the next section of the story of Joseph that we're going to be talking about this evening. We've been seeing over these weeks that the story of Joseph is a story of salvation and reconciliation. Joseph's family are in danger of death. They're in the land of Canaan, the promised land, but there's a famine that's been going on for some period of time. They've got no food left to eat. They are in danger of starving and dying out. They have a desperate need to be saved. And Joseph, their brother, is in a position to save them from death. Joseph was rejected by his brothers and sold into slavery in Egypt. And as a result of God's remarkable providence and outworking of his plan, Joseph has now been raised up to be the ruler of Egypt. He was given by God the ability to interpret Pharaoh's dreams. So he knew that a famine was coming. And so he took advantage of the 7 years of plenty and he stored grain. So he now has the resources to be able to save his family. But the question is, will he save them? And what do they have to do in order to be saved? Well, I think what we'll see is this. In order to be saved, they have to face up to their sin, to confess their guilt, and to demonstrate or prove their repentance. The stage of the story that we've reached is Genesis chapter 42. So if you've got a Bible, it would be great if you could turn to Genesis chapter 42. And what we start on in Genesis chapter 42 is the first of three journeys that Joseph's brothers and his family make to Egypt. And we're looking here in chapter 42, verses 1 to 38, at the first journey that they make. And I think the central thing that we'll see about this first journey is that the brothers, Joseph's brothers, are forced to confess their guilt. They're brought face to face with their past and what they've done. Now, as a kind of a narrative, the story of Joseph recorded in Genesis is kind of not a chapter in a book of systematic theology. As we approach the book of Genesis, it's rather more like watching a soap opera unfold. So what I'd like to do is kind of take you through this chapter and take you through the story and then try to draw from it some lessons for us and for our situation. So we're going to read it step by step, comment on it, and then try and draw together some threads at the end. I think that might be particularly helpful to those of you who don't know what's going to happen. Sometimes the danger is we read and we know what's going to happen and we lose its force. I want us to kind of, in a sense, sort of see the turns in the story so we can kind of almost, as it were, watch it unfolding. So we're going to start by reading verses 1 to 5, which sets the scene. When Jacob learned that there was grain in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why do you just keep looking at each other?" He continued, "I've heard that there is grain in Egypt. Go down there and buy some for us so that we may live and not die." Then 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain from Egypt. But Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with the others because he was afraid that harm might come to him. So Israel's sons were amongst those who went to buy grain, for the famine was in the land of Canaan also. Well, at the end of chapter 41 of the book of Genesis, we left Joseph ruling over Egypt. And do you notice here immediately the action has switched from Egypt to Canaan, from the land where Joseph is to the land where his family is. And the action has also switched from Joseph to Jacob. Verse 1 opens, "When Jacob learnt that there was grain in Egypt." Right at the end of chapter 41, in verse 51, we were told that Joseph has forgotten all about his family. You might remember he named one of his sons Manasseh. And the reason he named his son Manasseh was because he was saying he'd forgotten his father's family. Chapter 41, verse 51 says, "It's because God has made me forget all my trouble and all my father's household." Joseph has forgotten. But right at the beginning of chapter 42, we're reminded that God has not forgotten his people. We're reminded that God has remembered Jacob. Because in many ways, the story of Joseph is actually the story of Jacob. In fact, in chapter 37, verse 2 of Genesis, we saw that the whole account of Joseph was introduced as the account of Jacob. God has remembered his people. You see, God's purpose is to save all of his people, to save Jacob and his sons, to save his whole family. God's ultimate purpose is to bring about the fulfillment of the promises that he made to Abraham, to make Abraham a great nation. So here is God's ongoing concern for his whole people. Do you notice in verse 5, the sons go down to Egypt, and we're told, so Israel's sons were amongst those who went to buy grain. We're being reminded that these children of Jacob, they're the beginnings of the nation of Israel. God is saving all his people. God's purpose is not just to save individuals. God's purpose is to save his whole family. And he's going to use the famine that he's brought about to drive them to Egypt, where they will meet with Joseph, their savior. So Jacob sends his 10 sons on their way, keeping Benjamin back because he doesn't want to risk him. So let's move on to chapter 42 and verses 6 and 7. They've set off and they've arrived. And it says, "Now Joseph was the governor of the land, the one who sold grain to all its people. So when Joseph's brothers arrived, they bowed down to him with their faces to the ground. As soon as Joseph saw his brothers, he recognized them. But he pretended to be a stranger and spoke harshly to them. 'Where do you come from?' he asked. 'From the land of Canaan,' they replied, 'to buy food.'" So here, finally, after 20 years or so, the brothers meet again. There's a reunion, although Joseph's brothers don't realize it. But it's not in any way a reconciliation. They arrive and they find that Joseph is the one who's in charge of the land, that he's the one who's handing out the grain. And with great irony, they bow down before him. Does that remind you of the dreams that Joseph had? Don't you remember that Joseph dreamed that his brothers and his mother and his father, they'd all bow down before him, and there they are, bowing down before Joseph, not even realizing they're fulfilling the dream. He recognizes them immediately, but they don't realize it's him. After all, 20 years have passed, and he was just a boy when they last saw him. Here he is, he's speaking Egyptian. He looks like an Egyptian, he's dressed like an Egyptian, he's been given power over the whole land of Egypt. The probability is he is an Egyptian. It doesn't even cross their mind that he could be their brother. They don't spot it at all. He spots immediately who they are. And I guess the question is raised, what's going to happen next? What do you think is going to happen? What do you expect will take place there? Do you think that Joseph is suddenly going to go, oh, my brothers, oh, it's great to see you again. I'm delighted that you're here. Let me just save you. Immediately reveal himself to them. This is going to be the end of the story, isn't it? Don't bother with the rest of Genesis. It's just all going to be over. They've met. He reveals himself. It's all happy. End of story. Is that what you think is going to happen? Or is it going to be the case that Joseph is going to get his revenge? Here are his brothers. The people who sold him into slavery. They've caused him to spend 20 years working for others in Egypt. They've caused him to be in prison. How's he going to respond when they pitch up asking him for grain? What an opportunity to get your own back. I don't know whether you read in the news the other week about a wedding in Turkey. There's a sort of a family wedding in a village, and gunmen burst in and they killed 44. Of the people who were attending the wedding, and it's because of an old family feud between these two families. Somebody had offended somebody, and they felt that they needed to get revenge. Surely here now, Joseph has got the opportunity to get his own back, to teach his brothers a lesson, and he speaks to them harshly, and he accuses them of being spies. Isn't that just the charge you need to get them executed? To pay those beastly brothers back? What on earth is going to happen? And why does Joseph speak to his brothers harshly? Well, let's read on into verses 8 to 20. Although Joseph recognized his brothers, they did not recognize him. Then he remembered his dreams about them and said to them, "You are spies. You've come to see where our land is unprotected." "No, my lord," they answered. "Your servants have come to buy food. We're the sons of one man. Your servants are honest men, not spies." "No," he said to them, "you've come to see where our land is unprotected." But they replied, "Your servants were 12 brothers, the sons of one man who lives in the land of Canaan. The youngest is now with our father and one is no more." Joseph said to them, "It's just as I told you, you're spies. And this is how you will be tested. As surely as Pharaoh lives, you will not leave this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of your number to get your brother. The rest of you will be kept in prison so that your words may be tested to see if you're telling the truth. If you are not, then as surely as Pharaoh lives, you are spies." And he put them in custody for 3 days. On the third day, Joseph said to them, "Do this and you will live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers stay here in prison while the rest of you go and take grain back for your starving households. But you must bring your youngest brother to me so that your words may be verified that you may not die." This they proceeded to do. Why does Joseph speak to them harshly? Why does he treat them in this way? Well, we can only make sense of what Joseph is doing here if we understand verses 8 and 9 at the beginning of this passage. Because when Joseph sees his brothers, not only does he recognize them, but he remembers his dreams. Just remember, a mere chapter ago, we were told that Joseph has forgotten all about his father and all about his family. He's left that part of his life behind. He has moved on. And yet when he sees his brothers bowing down before him, what he remembers is his dreams. And he understands that it has all been part of God's plan. He recognizes them and he remembers God. And yet as he remembers his dreams, he also realizes that they've not been fully fulfilled. 10 brothers have come and bowed down, but where is the other brother? Where is Benjamin? Ten brothers have come and bowed down, but where is the father who was to come and bow down? And so what Joseph does here is he devises a strategy that will bring about the fulfillment of the dreams, that will ensure that Benjamin and Jacob are brought to him. He accuses his brothers of being spies in order to reveal from them the fact that they have another brother and that their father is still alive. Joseph extracts the information out of them. They protest that they're honest men, but Joseph then sets out to test them. And what he does is he tests them by forcing them to face up to what they did to him. That's the test. He tests them by forcing them to face up to what he had done to them. Because what we see is that Joseph treats them in exactly the same way that they treated him. And I think the point here is that Joseph is seeking to prompt their memory to see how they respond, to see what their attitude is towards what they did all those years ago. So Joseph accuses them of being spies. And that's actually probably what they accused Joseph of being. Do you remember? Joseph was sent to them by his father to check up on them and whether they were doing a good job looking after the sheep. They saw Joseph as a kind of nasty little telltale to Daddy. He's Daddy's spy. And so they accuse him of being spies. He accuses them of having come to see Egypt unprotected. What it literally means is that they've come to see Egypt naked. It's the idea of being undefended and unprotected. And that probably looks back to the fact that when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his multicolored coat that his father had given him, and they chucked him naked into the cistern. Just the way he accuses them reminds them of what they did. Joseph throws them into prison. And their experience in the prison is a kind of direct parallel of Joseph's experience in the pit, the cistern that they threw him into, and of course Joseph's own experience in the jail of Pharaoh. It's the same word that's used. And we see that Joseph refuses to listen to their cries of innocence. He accuses them of being spies. They protest their innocence and their integrity, but he takes no notice. And that's exactly what they did to Joseph. We learn a little later that he cried out and they failed to listen to his cries. They took no notice of his pleading. And just as they took one brother, so he too, we will see, takes one brother and leaves them without that brother. So in all of these ways, what Joseph is doing is he's kind of, in a sense, reminding them of what they did to him. And the question is, how will they react as their memories are stirred, as they're confronted with their own past actions? Well, the answer comes in the next verses, verse 21 to 28. They said to one another, "Surely we're being punished because of our brother. We saw how distressed he was when he pleaded with us for his life, but we would not listen. That's why this distress has come upon us." Reuben replied, "Didn't I tell you not to sin against the boy? But you wouldn't listen. Now we must give an accounting for his blood." They did not realize that Joseph could understand them, since he was using an interpreter. He turned away from them and began to weep, but then turned back and spoke to them again. He had Simeon taken from them and bound before their eyes. Sorry, I've got everything in the wrong order, or I'm missing a page. Small writing that I find difficult to read. Yeah, that's from 24. He turned away from them and began to weep, but then turned back and spoke to them again. He had Simeon taken from them and bound before their eyes. Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain, to put each man's silver back in his sack, and to give them provisions for their journey. After this was done for them, they loaded their grain on their donkeys and left. At the place where they stopped for the night, one of them opened his sack to get feed for his donkey, and he saw his silver in the mouth of his sack. "My silver has been returned," he said to his brothers. "Here it is in my sack." Their hearts sank, and they turned to each other, trembling, and said, what is this that God has done to us? See, Joseph's brothers interpret their experiences as the just punishment for their sins. The way that Joseph has treated them causes them to face up to and confess their guilt. Verse 21, they say to each other, "Surely we're being punished because of our brother." Reuben tells them, "I told you not to sin against the boy." They think they're being punished because of what they had done to Joseph. And what's striking is they accept the punishment that they're receiving as just. They see themselves as experiencing distress because they themselves subjected Joseph to distress. See, Joseph's treatment of them, his way of dealing with them, has brought them to confess their guilt and to face up to their past. And as they do that, Joseph's reaction is to weep. Yes, he spoke harshly, but hear his tears as he hears them confess. The guilt and the wickedness of what they've done lead him to reveal the reality of his tender emotions towards them. His longing is for reconciliation. He weeps as he hears them confess. Maybe this is the point at which you think he's going to reveal himself. Surely this is the moment they've shown that they recognize their guilt, they've confessed what they've done. This is the moment for reconciliation. But Joseph doesn't choose this moment. You see, there's not quite enough that has happened yet for them to have been truly tested. They may well regret what they've done, but the question is still hanging, have they really changed? And Joseph considers that they still need further testing. Are they genuine? So instead of sending all of them, keeping all of them in prison, he keeps just Simeon and sends the rest on their way. He demonstrates some measure of grace to them, freeing the nine and sending them back with food for the family. But he sets another test, giving the silver back that they've paid for the grain. And I think the point of that, it's meant to make them look like thieves. They look like those who've been dishonest. And that sort of, in a sense, ups the level of the test. Will they really come back for Simeon when they seem to have been thieves, when that might put them in risk of their lives when they come back? After all, remember, they still don't know that it's Joseph. They're still under accusation of being spies. Makes their situation even harder. But you notice the result of that. The result of Joseph's action and increasing the test is to cause them to confess that they've sinned against God. What is this that God has done to us, they say. And this is the first time at which they seem to be aware of God at all. You see, although they haven't recognized Joseph, through Joseph's actions, what they have done is perhaps for the very first time recognize themselves as those who are guilty and those who are deserving of God's judgment. Well, the final section is in verses 29 to 38, as they arrive back with their father in Canaan. When they came to their father, Jacob, in the land of Canaan, they told him all that had happened to them. They said, "The man who is lord over the land spoke harshly to us and treated us as though we were spying on the land. But we said to him, 'We're honest men, we're not spies. We were 12 brothers, sons of one father. One is no more, and the youngest is now with our father in Canaan.' Then the man who is lord over the land said to us, 'This is how I will know whether you're honest men. Leave one of your brothers here with me and take food for your starving households and go. But bring your youngest brother to me so that I will know that you're not spies but honest men. Then I will give your brother back to you and you can trade in the land.' As they were emptying their sacks, there in each man's sack was his pouch of silver. When they and their father saw the money pouches, they were frightened. Their father Jacob said to them, 'You've deprived me of my children. Joseph is no more, and Simeon is no more, and now you want to take Benjamin. Everything's against me.' Then Reuben said to his father, 'You may put both of my sons to death if I do not bring him back to you. Entrust him to my care, and I will bring him back.' But Jacob said, 'My son will not go down there with you. His brother is dead, and he is the only one left. If harm comes to him on the journey you're taking, you will bring my gray head down to the grave in sorrow.' So they arrive back and report what had happened to Joseph. And I don't know if you've noticed this, but the brothers seem to have begun to have changed. This is actually the second time, of course, that they've returned to their father without a brother. But unlike the previous time when they lied and they showed no sensitivity towards Jacob, this time they don't lie and they appear to show real sensitivity towards Jacob and his feelings as they report what has happened. So much so that on speaking about taking Benjamin back and recognizing their father's kind of concern for Benjamin, Reuben even offers his own sons as a guarantee for the safety of Benjamin. But Jacob is only concerned about Benjamin. Jacob is the sole surviving son of his favorite wife, Rachel. Joseph was the other. And you notice in verse 38, as he speaks about Benjamin, he only describes Benjamin as his son. It's as if he's only got one son. My son will not go down there with you. His brother is dead, and he is the only one left. As far as Jacob is concerned, Benjamin is almost the only one who counts as his son. And all of the favoritism that he showed to Joseph has been transferred to Benjamin. In many ways, Benjamin has become even more precious after Joseph has died. And I think the final little sort of scene that we see here reminds us that it's not just the brothers that need to change. Jacob is part of the problem as well. Jacob with his favoritism. Jacob not recognizing that God is fulfilling his promises to him in all of the sons that God has given to him. It's not just enough for a real and complete family reconciliation for the brothers to change. This chapter ends with an ongoing problem, the problem of Jacob himself. God needs to deal not just with the brothers, but also with Jacob and his sins of favoritism. So there's the story of Genesis chapter 42. Joseph is reunited with his brothers, but not reconciled. He has brought them to the point of confessing their guilt, acknowledging that they deserve God's judgment. But the story isn't over yet. They need to be further tested, and Jacob himself needs to be changed. Well, what lessons can we draw from Joseph and his dealing with his brothers in this chapter? Well, as we've been seeing all the way through this series, Joseph points us to Jesus, who's the true Saviour. And so I think something of the way that Joseph deals with his brothers here reveals to us the way that Jesus deals with us. And I think there are three questions that we can ask ourselves as we think about this passage and as we reflect on it. The first question is this: have you faced up to your sin? Have you faced up to your sin? Because like Joseph's brothers, the Bible says that you are in a life and death situation. Like them, you are under God's judgment. And like Joseph, who was in place to be able to save his brothers, so Jesus is able to save you. He has been raised and exalted to the highest place, not just ruling over Egypt, but ruling over the whole creation at the right hand of God. And he offers you life. But Jesus will only save you if you first face up to your guilt, if you confess that you've sinned and that you justly deserve punishment. Those famous verses in 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. The Bible shows us time and time again, and it does so in the story of Joseph and his brothers, that there is no salvation without confession. Jesus does not accept people just as they are. He saves and he forgives those who admit what they've done and recognize that they deserve God's just judgment. Maybe you're here this evening and you're someone like Joseph's brothers. You basically try to bury your guilt. After all, Joseph's brothers sold their brother and lied to their father something like 20 years beforehand, and they tried to forget it and ignore it and just go on in life as if it never happened. Is that you and your life? You seek to bury, to ignore your sin and the wicked things that you've done? Well, the Bible says that salvation is only possible if you first face up to your guilt. Well, maybe you think that you've actually not done anything particularly terrible in your past. You've not really got anything to confess. There's no deeply buried secret. Well, the Bible would say there is. Joseph's brothers hated him. They hated his rule and his lordship over him, over them, and so they did away with him. They didn't want to bow with him and acknowledge him as their master. And the Bible says we've treated Jesus in exactly the same way. We've rejected him and done away with him. Jesus, the Bible says, is rightfully by creation the Lord of our lives. But we don't allow him that place. We want to get rid of him. In effect, we seek to murder him so that he cannot rule over us. The greatest sin that any one of us ever commits is to do away with Jesus and to refuse his rule in our lives. But Jesus deals with us to bring us to acknowledge and confess our sin. Joseph, we see in this passage, deals with his brothers harshly. He speaks to them harshly, but he does it to bring them to confession, because that's the only basis on which salvation and reconciliation can take place. And that is so often the way that God deals with his people. He deals with them in a way that seems harsh so that they will face up to their sin. Think of David in Psalm 32, reflecting on his sin. He says, "When I was silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand," that's God's hand, "was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Then I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin." That's the way God works. He speaks harshly to bring about confession, which leads to forgiveness. That's how Joseph dealt with his brothers. I wonder if you're a Christian this evening, can you see how Jesus worked in your life to bring you to confess your guilt? What did he do to bring you to recognize that you needed to be forgiven, that you deserved God's judgment, that you needed a savior? Perhaps it was hard circumstances that forced you to face up to what you'd done in your life and how you were living. Perhaps it was the pain of remembering things that you did long ago, and Jesus has kind of brought them fully to mind, and you've realized that you need forgiveness. Maybe you're not yet a Christian. Is Jesus working in your life now to force you to face up to your guilt? Is he reminding you of the things that you need to be forgiven for? Is he, in a sense, laying his heavy hand upon you, so that you might be brought to that place where you acknowledge your sin, no longer try to cover it up, but cry out for forgiveness? True confession, of course, is marked by genuine remorse at what you've done. That's a crucial element of forgiveness. Earlier this month, the police closed the case of the murder of a woman called Lorraine Jacob, who was murdered in Liverpool in 1970 at the age of 19. The crime had never been solved. Nobody had ever been charged with her murder. But the case was closed because a confession was found in the suitcase of a librarian called Harvey Richardson, who had died aged 77 in a hospice. His family had obviously been searching through, and they'd found this written confession of this murder that he'd committed. Now, the policeman who was conducting the investigation said that in this confession there had been no sign whatsoever of remorse or apology. He said he didn't believe that he had intended this confession to be disclosed to anybody. The policeman said, "I don't think he ever wanted that document to be discovered, and that he was taking the secret to his grave." You see, that's not a real confession, is it? No remorse, no apology, no desire to put things right. Real confession requires genuine remorse at what we've done. Not just something that's private and hidden, but a genuine remorse at what has been done. But the great news is that if you have genuinely confessed, then your sin and guilt will be forgiven. That's why God works in us in these ways. It's to bring us to the place of forgiveness and reconciliation, So in our 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, the promise comes, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Psalm 32 starts, blessed is the man whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him. If you're a Christian and God has brought you to that place where you have admitted and where you have confessed your guilt, where you've accepted that you deserve judgment and have cried out for mercy, then you can be confident that your sins are forgiven and that you're reconciled to Jesus, your brother. That's why God works in us in this way, to bring us to that place of reconciliation and salvation. We should be rejoicing in that, and that's what we're going to be doing as we celebrate the Lord's Supper together, remembering what has been accomplished for us so that we can be forgiven. Have you faced up to your sin? Secondly, are you helping others to face up to their sin? Are you helping others to face up to their sin? If you're a Christian, then you're someone who has confessed and repented. You've been saved. But having been saved, in some ways, your situation is similar to that of Joseph. And I think there are lessons here about how you bring others to salvation. You see, God's purpose is for the whole family to be saved, for all of the brothers to be saved. And so Joseph seeks to bring about the salvation of his brothers so that they're forgiven and that there's a complete reconciliation. And one of the things that God calls us to do as those who have been reconciled is to bring others to salvation, to share in that reconciliation. And we do that by bringing them to confess their guilt. So are you seeking the salvation of those who are not Christians? That's basically what evangelism is all about. It's about seeking the salvation of those who are not yet Christians. And the way that we do that is by calling them to face up to their guilt so that they will confess and be forgiven. Yes, the gospel is good news, but I think we need to grasp that always the gospel is also, in a sense, a harsh word. Because the gospel is always a call to confess and repent. It's always a call to face up to our guilt and the punishment that we deserve. When we hear of Joseph here speaking harshly to his brothers, there's a sense in which we do that every time that we speak the gospel to others, if we speak it truly and clearly, because it's confrontational and it forces people to acknowledge their guilt before God. The gospel is offensive to people who don't recognize their guilt. Think of the ministry of John the Baptist preaching repentance. Think of Jesus himself. Think of the apostles, Peter and Paul, kind of denouncing sin and idolatry and calling people to repentance. There's a danger sometimes, isn't there, that we want to take the harsh word out of the gospel. We want to make it all good news, but never address sin. Never really tell people that they're under God's judgment. Never really call them to have to repent and confess. But if we don't do that, they will not come to salvation and reconciliation. Are you seeking reconciliation with fellow believers, your brothers and sisters? God's purpose is that the whole of his family of people should be reconciled and reunited. Joseph's brothers had sinned against him, and we sin against one another, don't we? Sometimes we need to speak harshly to one another to bring about reconciliation. Do you remember in Matthew chapter 18, Jesus says that if you've got a brother who sins against you, you should go and confront him. Go and address that issue with him. Seek to bring about repentance and reconciliation. Sometimes that's the only way that reconciliation can be brought about. And all too often in our Christian relationships, we allow those things that have been sort of done against us just to simply fester, and we hope they'll go away, and we don't address them. Do you have a problem with a fellow believer? How they've treated you, something they've done to you? How are you dealing with it? Are you seeking to be reconciled? So are you helping others to face up to their sin? And thirdly and lastly, do you trust God's timing in salvation? The salvation and reconciliation that took place here wasn't instant. It took years to accomplish. The brothers' sin against Joseph took place at least 20 years beforehand. And even at the end of chapter 42, it's still not resolved. It's incredibly frustrating, isn't it, when salvation and reconciliation don't come quickly, when people aren't saved immediately, when reconciliation just doesn't happen. I was listening to some statistics the other day that were saying in the UK, the average time that it takes a person from first hearing the gospel to believing is 5 years. In some countries in the world, it's much longer than that. In France and in Japan, the average is 10 years. We don't often see instant results. And I guess the question for us then is, therefore, are we willing to wait for God to work on his timescales, to bring about salvation and reconciliation in his time? Are we willing to be patient as God does his work? God promises that he won't lose one of those who's chosen for salvation. God didn't lose one of Joseph's brothers. He saved the whole family. Do we have that confidence to trust God and his timing, even when he doesn't work things out instantly and immediately in the way that we might like to? So have you faced up to your sin? Are you helping others to face up to their sin? Do you trust in God's timing for salvation? I think those are key lessons that we can learn from what we see in this passage, from the way that Joseph deals with his brothers. And next week we'll go on to see that confession alone is not enough. Confession is necessary, but beyond confession there must be a change of life and repentance. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you and praise you for your word. We want to thank you and praise you for all that you've done through the Lord Jesus to bring us to face our sin and guilt so that we might be forgiven. We thank you for your mercy and your grace to us. Amen.